Have you ever noticed how often in this book God calls for you and I to wake up? He gives us repeated wake-up calls because we are so terribly, terribly inclined to lethargy and indifference. Our Savior lavishes His mercy upon us, causes us to see His face, gives us a season of rapturous communion, revelation of Himself, causes us to experience fresh tokens of His grace in our hearts, are drawn out to Him, our souls are lifted, our spirits are invigorated, so much so that we think, surely now I'll walk in continual fellowship and communion with God my Savior. And quickly, death steals over our souls. And so the Lord calls for us to awake. Those mountaintop experiences never last long. The cares of the world quickly choke out the seed of the word. The clouds in the skies above us seem to altogether eclipse the Son of Righteousness from our view. Therefore the Lord God calls and even commands, "Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust." That's a pretty good picture of where we are. Men and women who just dwell in the dust on this earth. John Newton wrote so many great hymns. One of them, not in our hymn book, it should be, "How tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. Sweet prospects, sweet birds and sweet flowers have all lost their sweetness to me." Turn to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. Let me show you a couple of these wake-up calls. Romans 13, verse 11. The apostle says, "Knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." He's not talking about the sleep of the unregenerate, but the sleep of our believing hearts. It's time now to awake out of sleep. "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." We ought to be vigilant and stir and rouse ourselves to awake, because every day we're moving toward our God and that everlasting salvation which we began to experience when we believed. "The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness." Works of darkness? What kind of works are those? He's not here talking about gross immorality and indecency. Not here. Not here. Those may be indeed works of darkness. He's talking about other works of darkness. Works of darkness are just lethargy, indifference, coldness, motionless death. "Cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." Let us walk honestly. Honestly. Again, the word is not used as if to imply that some of God's people are dishonest. No, he's saying, let us walk in the honest reality of God's grace, of this temporary existence on this earth. This temporary thing that we live in called the earth is just passing away. We're headed to eternity, and things here matter not. Eternal things matter. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, have nothing to do with all those things that involve men in this world. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch this, because this is our big trouble. Make not provision for the flesh to the lust. Make not provision for this carnal, Adamic, corrupt, fallen nature with which we live in these bodies to fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is to gratify your natural desires. In Ephesians 5:14, we have a very similar passage, very similar command. The apostle says, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. These calls, these commands come from God. And it is our responsibility to stir up our souls. It is our responsibility, yours and mine, continually to cast off the works of darkness. It is our responsibility to rouse our hearts into lively, sweet communion with Christ, letting nothing stand between us and Him. And yet, though it's our responsibility, and though the Lord calls us to awake, such is the depravity, the corruption, the weakness, the sinfulness of our hearts and of our natures, that until the Lord Himself graciously awakes us, we will sleep on in indifference, just like the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. I find that to be my experience all the time. How often do you try to stir your soul and find there's nothing with which to stir, and nothing there to stir? How often do you find yourself indifferent and long to see His face, long to enjoy the sweet manifestations of His grace, the precious tokens of His goodness, and find it impossible to do so? Until the Lord comes, as we see pictured so repeatedly in the Song of Solomon, the spouse says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It's the voice of my beloved. He puts His hand into our hearts, stirs our souls, and still we respond, don't bother me now. I've got other things too important to me right now than to be bothered with you. But He won't leave us to ourselves. Not if we're His. He leaves by the imprint of His hand in our hearts. Sweet-smelling myrrh. Grace that causes us to arise and open to Him, run after Him and seek Him. And if He causes us to seek Him, He will be found of us. The indifference, however, of the believer in such a deadness, lifelessness, in such a frame, this indifference, this sleep that brings leanness to our souls and sorrows to our hearts, is immensely different than the sleep of the unbelieving and the unregenerate. Ours is the sleep of frailty. Some of you sleep in death. We sleep in weakness. Some of you sleep in hopelessness. Painful and shameful as it is, ours is the sleep of languishing hearts mourning for Christ, longing for Him. The unregenerate sleep with hearts but have no desire for Him. Though we do not, in such languishing times, enjoy our Savior, we still desire Him. The unregenerate have no desire for Him. Though we don't hear His voice as we have heard it, though we don't see His face as we have seen it, still Christ is known, even in our lowest frames. You who are yet without life and faith in Christ know Him not. Though our Savior hides His face from us, He still dwells in our hearts, even in our hearts, languishing hearts, indifferent hearts, cold, hard hearts, yet He still dwells here. He's taken up His abode with us. He dwells not with the wicked. Now, I've said all this because I want you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I want myself to have absolute assurance of our acceptance with our Redeemer and our favor with our God, even in our low condition. I have read so much, heard so much, all of my life as a believer from preachers. And I've never listened to preachers in my life except grace preachers. Men who claim to believe grace, but men have a tendency soon to forget grace and revert to works when they try to get folks to do what they want them to do. And they will tell you that you can't have assurance if you're not in this state or in this frame or in this condition, in this spiritual high. You have no assurance at all. As if somehow our acceptance with God is determined by the condition of our hearts. My God, thank you. That's not the case. Our acceptance with God is His Son. Our acceptance with God is the righteousness and obedience of His Son. Our acceptance with God is the blood of His Son. And even in our lowest state, the Lord God says, I'm with you. I'm with you. I don't find a great need for comfort and assurance when I'm walking in the mountains and floating in the clouds and everything going good. I need some comfort and assurance when I look within and see nothing to give me peace and nothing to give me hope. Nothing to say, well, there's some little spark of light, some little indication of righteousness, some little indication of holiness. Now, Don, you can hold on to that. I hold on to Him who is the Lord, my righteousness. And I want you to do the same. He promises that His grace is sure. Oh, it's delightful to hold Him, as we see in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, to hold the King in the galleries of His grace. But when we can't, still His promise is sure. His grace is sure to His languishing people. His promises are these: He will fill the hungry soul. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be filled. He will come to those who look for Him. He will be found of those who seek Him. Now, turn with me to the book of Haggai. Haggai is the prophet of restoration. He was sent to Israel when God's people were in just such a low estate as I've been describing. The Jews had been in Babylon for 70 years, carried away captive there just as Jeremiah had prophesied that they would be. And what a sad time those 70 years were for the people among the Jews who truly worshiped God. After 70 years were fulfilled, Daniel prophesied in Babylon, who prophesied in Babylon, tells us that God graciously delivered his people, brought them out according to his word, and began to restore them to their land. They came first under Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, who's mentioned in verse 1 of Haggai 1, he was the captain of the remnant that came back from Babylon. He was the governor of Judah. And when they came to Jerusalem, they found the city in ruins. It had just been leveled. The walls torn down. The temple lay waste. Everything grown over with weeds and debris. And the Lord sent them back specifically to rebuild that city and to reestablish his worship in his house, rebuilding his temple. And they went to work immediately. Now remember, at this time they were still under Babylonian rule. But God had given them favor with the Babylonians. The king of Babylon had granted them permission to do the work and provided what was needed. So they started working. I can imagine the enthusiasm. Some of you were around when we first had real prospect of building this building. And boy, the enthusiasm. And after a while, things get in the way, little difficulties kind of die off a little bit. But that's just exactly the way these folks were, only to a far greater extent. They were sent back as a nation to rebuild the city and to rebuild the house of God and to reestablish the worship of God. They returned to Jerusalem with joy. They went about the work with zeal. The foundation of the house was laid. And they began to build the walls, and the work was going very well. And then suddenly, something happened. They just quit. The Jews who had returned with Ezra, some 50,000 of them, to build the house now, did nothing. And there they lay. They've laid the foundation. Just two or three courses of stones laid. And for 15 years, nothing else done. Nothing else was done. This is where Haggai comes in. He's sent of God, along with Zechariah and Malachi, to speak to God's people. And he was an exemplary prophet. He was the right man to send at the right time. His name means festive. Actually, it comes from a word which means to dance. That's just the fellow to send to folks who need restoration. His name means festival of the Lord. He was sent of God to minister to these people after they returned from their Babylonian captivity and while they were languishing. He didn't spend any time talking about himself. He was a faithful prophet, God's messenger. His singular authority, he came with just one thing. He didn't come with word from Cyrus or word from this king or word from that king. He came saying, "Thus saith the Lord." His desire was singular. He desired the glory of God. And his objects, the objects of his care, were the people committed to his trust. God's people. That's all. He comes with the word of God, desiring the glory of God, seeking the good of God's people. When he came, though his name is festive, festival of the Lord, joyous, dancing, he had to rebuke. But his rebukes were always covered with encouragement. He was a prophet who had to correct, but his corrections were always given with comfort. The wise father doesn't just correct his children. If all you do is correct them, point out their error, cause them pain, then you will bring nothing but resentment from them. But as you correct them, comfort them, constantly assuring them that what they've done has no bearing on your love for them. What they've done doesn't change anything. Correct them, yes, but comforting them. And so it is with God's prophet. He corrects God's saints, but he comforts them, assuring them of God's love and mercy. Haggai was this prophet of restoration, sent to stir up devotion, to rouse the languishing hearts of God's people, to restore them to their former devotion and consecration to the Lord. He was distinctly sent of God for this purpose. And he had four messages. Let's look at them briefly. These messages that Haggai had for these people covered a period of just 3 months. A very short ministry. But oh, I thank God for the ministry of this man. He delivered four messages and gives specific dates to each of them. Four times he uses this word, consider. Look at verse 1, or verse 5 of chapter 1. He says, consider your ways. Telling Judah and us to give serious thought to the way we live. Now, children of God, pastor and people, consider your ways. Ever consider your ways. What is it that is really important to you? What is it that really motivates and inspires and directs you? What really has your heart? What really holds your affection? Consider your ways. In verse 7, he repeats the same admonition. He says, consider your ways. But here, he's saying, now, I've called you to consider your ways. I'm telling you now to consider your present circumstances. In the providence of God, he shows that there is a connection between our ways, between the way we live, that is, between our devotion and consecration to Christ or our lack of it, and that which we experience in God's providence. He tells us that our Heavenly Father takes pleasure in our obedience. Isn't that amazing? He takes pleasure in our obedience and shows his displeasure with our disobedience. When we seek to serve him, he declares that he's glorified. When we seek to serve ourselves, we put everything into a bag with holes. Looking for much, it always comes to little. In a word, if we're his, Bob Ponser, if you're his, Don Fortner, if you're his, bless his name, he won't leave us to ourselves. He will sweetly, graciously force us to walk before him in obedience. He will sweetly, graciously force us continually to give him our hearts. Does he not say repeatedly, my son, give me your heart? Bobby Estes, that's all God wants from you. Your heart. Your heart. Your heart. If he's got my heart, he's got everything. And if he doesn't have my heart, no matter what else I give, he has nothing of me. And if we're his, he will sweetly force us to give him our hearts. In verse 18, or verse 15 of chapter 2, the prophet calls for us to consider the house of God. That is the worship of God. In the great barrenness we've experienced. And then in verse 18 of chapter 2, he again calls for us to consider the house of God, the worship of God, and the great blessedness he promises. All right, now let's look at these very briefly. First, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, Haggai gives a stern word of rebuke regarding indifference to the things of God. The children of Israel had left off building the house of God. Now, remember, God sent them back to Jerusalem for these purposes specifically, to rebuild his city and to reestablish his worship, rebuilding the temple. And they devoted themselves to it zealously for a little while, and then for 15 years they left it alone. And they probably had some very good reason for it. I can just picture them. They looked at this thing and they said to Haggai, well, the fact is, the 70 years that Jeremiah spoke of aren't quite fulfilled yet. And the Jews haven't all come back from Babylon yet. And deliverance is not fully accomplished yet. And so the predestined time for us to build the house is not there. The fact is, we always come up with lame excuses for disobedience unless God stops us. I heard someone say a long time ago, there's nothing you or I won't do and justify ourselves in doing it if God will let us. Look at verse 2, chapter 1. This is exactly what these folks said. They said, we don't want to interfere with God's purpose. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. That's the reason we're not doing anything, because God hadn't predestined it. But Haggai wouldn't let them find refuge in such nonsense. He sticks his finger right in the sore spot and pushes hard. That's called preaching. My business is to find the most tender spot I can in your heart and push with all my might, and asking God to do the pushing. Look at verse 4. You say it's not time to build the Lord's house. Oh, well, you folks are good Calvinists. I know that. Y'all believe in predestination. It's not time. We're waiting on the Lord. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? And this house lie waste? Is it time for you to build your fine paneled and sealed houses, to erect your fine mansions for your families and for you to live in, and leave God's house lying waste? How come it's time that you can devote yourself to this and not devote yourself to the greater? The real problem here, Haggai says, is not that you're waiting on the Lord, but you've got other things that consume your heart. God, forgive me. That's always the real problem. That's always the real problem. Our Lord Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. What's he saying? Merle, he's saying, don't let anything else concern you. That's all. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these other things that you care about. What you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going to live, where you're going to sleep, all those other things, all of them, these things shall be added to you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. First the kingdom of God. You young people, hear your pastor. And you mamas and daddies and grandma and grandpa, hear me too. Seek first the worship of Christ. Seek first the honor of God. Seek first the things of God. Everything else will fall in place. Everything else will fall in place. Well, how can you be sure of that? Because God said so. and I have experienced it for 40 years. I learned the lesson. It is impossible to ignore Christ and the interest of His kingdom. Impossible to ignore the will and glory of God. To live indifference to our Redeemer and prosper in your soul. Well, I've got a family to raise. Raise them in God's house. I've got children to feed. Feed them with God's word. I've got things to attend to. Attend to the worship of God. Everything these Jews did came to nothing because they served themselves. And I promise you, everything we do to serve ourselves will come to nothing. Nothing. Oh, you and Brother Don, you can't be sure about that, because I know lots of folks who don't worship God. They got money in the bank, they got property, and they got houses and lands, and they just keep increasing in goods. I know it. You know where they're putting it all? They got a bag. They just keep dropping it in a bag with holes in it. Is that what it said? They just, I've got my stuff laid up in the stock market. It's got a hole in the bottom. Watch out. I've got mine in the bank. It's got a hole in the bottom. It's got everything you accumulate on this earth is nothing. God, teach us that. Look at verse 14. Haggai's message had its desired effect. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And then, a month later, the work stopped again. This time, not because of indifference, not because of lethargy, not because of self-serving, lust-pleasing, carnal appetites. No. This time because of discouragement. Look at verse 2, or verse 3 of chapter 2. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? Well, things are improving over what they have been, but this temple, fellas, I saw Solomon's temple, and this ain't it. I saw this thing before Jerusalem was destroyed, before we were carried into Babylon, before the temple was leveled to the ground. And this doesn't come close. It's nowhere near the glory of that temple. And so they were discouraged by the work they'd done. But Haggai had a message for the complainers. And this is what it says, verse 4. Look at the last sentence. The Lord said, be strong. Be strong. O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, be strong, Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest. Be strong, all ye people of the land. Be strong. How can I be strong? Because of what we heard Ruth sing this morning. My grace is sufficient for you. Not strong in yourselves. Not strong in your faith. Not strong in your righteousness. Not strong in your devotion. Strong in Him. When you're at your weakest, then you're strongest. Because His strength is made perfect in weakness. Look what it says. For I am with you. Then he assures them of his grace. Verse 2. I am with you according to the word that I covenanted with you. I haven't changed anything. Oh, you've gone through your languishing. You face your discouragements. You have your difficulties. You face discouragements from within and from without. But I'm with you. And I'm with you according to the covenant that I made with you. The covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. Now, I've got news for you. There wasn't one person in this whole crowd who ever lived in Egypt. They weren't down there. Well, how can he say that? He was dealing with them on a covenant made with a representative who was God's representative before them, even before they went to Egypt with his servant Abraham. And he's talking about that covenant now that typified the covenant of God's free grace. God says, I'm with you. In your lowest state, Larry Chris, I'm with you. I won't let you go. My grace is yours. I made a covenant with my son for you. Then the prophet spoke of greater things. Greater things than our natural eyes can see. He spoke of the coming of Christ the Lord, giving them an assured interest in their Redeemer. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 6, chapter 2, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake the nations. Watch this. And the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord. Verse 9. The glory of this house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, what's he talking about? Obviously, this was literally fulfilled when our Lord Jesus was brought to Jerusalem when he was brought to the temple in Jerusalem when he was 8 days old and brought into this very house and was presented to God according to the law. That's the literal fulfillment of it. But that's not the fulfillment of it. This temple represented something. The apostle tells us by the Spirit of God, you are the temple of God. You. This temple was figurative, representative of the church of the living God. And the Lord God gives this promise. He says, I will come into this house. The desire of all nations is coming to you. And the glory of this house, the glory of my church, the glory of my people shall exceed the glory that was there in Solomon's temple. Oh, Christ is the desire of all nations. What does that mean? Certainly we know all men don't desire him. We were talking about it back in the office. We preach the gospel and we don't expect anybody to like it until God has mercy on them. Christ is not desired by people anywhere. I recall years ago listening to a fellow going to the mission field and going to Ethiopia. I can hear him right now. He said, Ethiopia, quoting from the Psalms, shall stretch out her hands to God. He said, the Ethiopians are just waiting for somebody to come preach Jesus to them. I thought, pal, you want to, bud. You ain't getting a dime from me. Because you don't have a clue what the Ethiopians are, much less anybody else. No, Christ is not desired by anybody. But he is that one in whom is the desire of men throughout the world whom God's called by his grace. He is the embodiment of all those things that we want. And he is in reality the embodiment of everything that is needed in the human heart. He is that one who is spoken of continually as the one who was to come. He's the desire of our soul. For he alone is righteousness and peace. Christ alone gives acceptance with God. Christ alone brought in everlasting righteousness. Christ alone has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ alone can give peace to your heart. And the Lord God says, he's come. He's coming to his house, coming to his people, each one in due time. And at last, this house, this temple of God, shall be filled with the glory of God. And when God gets done, that's exactly how things shall be. And the Lord God assures us in verse 8 of chapter 2 that his hand holds everything we need. Watch this. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Lord, how are we going to build this temple? We don't have any money. Everything we get from the Babylonians. How are we going to build this temple? We don't have any strength. We don't have any ability. We don't have any wisdom. Forget the temple. Forget the temple. Forget that historic setting. Lord God, how can I walk with you in this world? How can I live trusting you in this world? Where can I find the strength to give up my strength and trust yours? Where can I find the wisdom to know your will? God, how can I give myself to you? How? All you need is in my hands. All you need. All you need. It's not in you. So look away from yourself and ever look to me. And then there's a third message. It describes our inability to do anything acceptable to God because of uncleanness. You can read it, verses 10 through 19 of chapter 2. Apparently these Jews, many of them, who had worked so feverishly building the temple, got the foolish idea that somehow there was a correlation between touching holy things and being holy. They got the foolish idea that somehow there was a correlation between doing things in the name of God and being holy. They got the foolish idea that somehow there was a connection between giving money and being holy. Between reading the scriptures and being holy. Between going to the ceremony and being holy. And God said, you can touch the sacrifices all you want to. They won't make you holy. You can walk in this temple all you want to. It won't make you holy. It won't make you clean. This is God's work and God's work alone. These things symbolize him in whom is holiness. Him who is our holiness. Him who is our cleanness. But you've got to have him. For he alone makes us clean. Look at verse 18. Consider now from this day and upward. From the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. And then in verse 19, the Lord God says, from this day I will bless you. There is a time of reaping coming. And Haggai's last message deals with that time of reaping. In verses 20, 21, 22, and 23, he spans the ages and speaks more fully of Christ's coming and the final accomplishments of God's purposes. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother, In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord. Now in all this, Zerubbabel is set before us as a great type of our Redeemer. He's the governor of Judah. He shakes the heavens and the earth. He overthrows and subdues the kingdoms of the earth. He's Jehovah's servant. He's Jehovah's signet to the people, the express image of his person. He is Jehovah's chosen one. And he's the one who builds his house. I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and he shall prevail. Grace is sure. Victory is sure. Our everlasting conquest over all the lust of our flesh and over all the demons of hell and over all the influence of Satan and over all the world is sure. So it is high time for us to awake out of sleep and devote ourselves to our Redeemer. After all, consider how he devoted himself to you. Did the Son of God assume my nature? Did he come here and walk on this earth as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Tempted in all points like as I am, yet without sin? Did he go willingly to the judgment hall? Did he bear his cross willingly? Did he stretch out his hands willingly to be torn with piercing nails? Did he expose his heart willingly to be pierced with this piercing spear of hatred? Did he willingly, just because of his devotion to me, because of his devotion to me, did he willingly take the cup of wrath and damnation and drink it dry? Let me never think that any devotion to him is excessive, that any work for him is too demanding, that any consecration to him is too much. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Let's stand together and try to sing a hymn. Francis Havergal's great hymn on page 393, Ron. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee.